Good morning. We're in our last message on the present series, which we've entitled Prodigals All, dealing with the concept of biblical forgiveness. We've contrasted it with some other types of forgiveness that are not biblical, such as therapeutic forgiveness. And we've reached a point where this is our sixth sermon on this issue. And there's been a number of questions, some that have come from previous presentations of this subject, and some that have come from this one. And I started yesterday listing about eight questions that I was going to begin preparing for. And as it sort of expanded throughout the day, I narrowed that down to three. Last night I narrowed it to two, and this morning I narrowed it probably to one. So if you have questions that aren't being dealt with, if it's not the question that I'm going to speak on this morning, then please feel free to contact me, and I'd be happy to sit down with you over a cup of coffee if you're a coffee drinker. I'll have a cup of coffee and discuss the issues, because I think people are beginning to realize what biblical forgiveness really is and clarify some of the confusion that exists. One of the things I would like to do is just go one more time over the dynamics of biblical forgiveness, or the anatomy of forgiveness. We've loosely incorporated the prodigal son story of Jesus. Remember where the son broke off with the father? And when we have the breaking of a relationship, we see the language of death employed for the breaking of relationship. And then we saw as he made his way back to the father through the process of repentance and confession to the embrace of the Father in forgiveness. And when we see the biblical process of forgiveness incorporated, we see that it rebuilds broken relationships. That's the process of forgiveness. And when that rebuilding takes place, we see the language of life. You remember when the Father said, "My son who was dead is alive again." It's the language of life when we see and experience forgiveness. So let's start with the PowerPoint number one. Again, this is going to be old territory for lots of us, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, was basically the model for forgiveness that we're basing this whole series on, in which Paul writes, and he says to the Christians at Ephesus, he says, "Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so we see in those 10 words the model for forgiveness amongst ourselves. We model forgiveness amongst ourselves on God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ to us. And He loves us unconditionally, but forgiveness is not unconditional. Forgiveness is something that comes as a result of repentance, that change of attitude towards self and sin and God and Christ, and a change of loyalty. So we repent towards God and place our faith, our trust, our loyalty into Jesus Christ and experience His forgiveness. So as we go down through the grid I'm going to have here in a moment, we'll find I've done it very simply, and some might say simplistically. And you'll remember the analogy used of looking at a human body's anatomy and trying to understand a human body. And what we do there is, as we look in a book, for example, at a chart or a diagram of the human body, it's very, very simple and clear and clean. And we need that because we need to know the parts of the body and how they relate to each other in a healthy body. And when you start dealing with the human body, as I understand it, on a table or whatever, all of a sudden, bodies are different. Circumstances are different. And you've got all the blood and the bones and the sinews and the messiness of a body. And so I want, as we go through here, this chart, the dynamics of forgiveness, to remember this is a simple sort of textbook approach so that we can have it done cleanly and simply. But in the circumstances of life, they're a little messier, a little more complex. And but at least you'll know where you are in the process and what should come next. So let's look at the diagram here. We find we've very simply divided it into offending person and offended person, a broken relationship. And if it helps you, Think of the offending person as yourself, and the offended person as God and His holiness. We find there that once an offense has taken place and the relationship is broken, the offended person, if a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, modeling himself after God, God loves the offending person even though the relationship is broken, even though they're considered an enemy. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were in that broken relationship, Christ died for us. God loves us. And if we're the offended person in a relationship, we are called by God's grace as a follower of Jesus to love the offending person. We see, too, that we're to embody forgiveness. And that's the word invite. And in the word invite, we see that we refer to Matthew 18. And you'll remember that's where in a Jesus community, in a church situation, that we have two parties that are supposed to be in close fellowship, but their relationship is broken. And the offended person is encouraged to go and speak to the offending person and to put before them their offense with the goal of facilitating, of bringing about a change of heart and a rebuilding of the broken relationship. So we are to invite, to facilitate, to invite the other person to repent. We're not supposed to be putting up barriers. And to embody forgiveness at the drop of a hat, when that expression of confession and change takes place, we are to forgive and embrace. Now, in the textbook approach, we see that if we're loving and we're inviting, what should happen next is that the offending person repents. And remember, we use that description of repentance. I've already quoted it once this morning, that it's the change of attitude towards ourselves, towards our sin, towards God, towards Christ. And in this case, toward the other person. Repentance, a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of loyalties. And then we move on to the issue of confession. And we used a reference to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word to confess is to say the same thing as God says about our sins. We take sides against ourselves and what we did, if you will, and we have a change of attitude, a change of perspective. We take God's position with respect to what I've done or what I've said or what I've thought. Confession is the expression of repentance, usually through what we say. But it could be an expression like the son, the prodigal son, simply returning to his father. As he saw his head coming up over the horizon, the father knew that repentance was being expressed by the very fact his son was returning. So I don't want to say you've got to follow some kind of mechanical formula here. It's an expression that I have changed my position with respect to the wrong that I've done to you. That's repentance, and confession is the expression of that. Once that takes place, we see then that forgiveness happens. Forgiveness, we'll come to a definition in a moment, but it's the promise to another that I will never bring up his or her offense against them again, to use against them. It's a promise, a covenant, never to use their wrong that has just been forgiven. Remember the Old Testament scripture, when God forgives us, He takes our confessed and forgiven sins and He puts them into the depths of the sea of His forgetfulness. And He posts a sign saying, no fishing allowed. It's never to be used again. And then we see the embrace, the enjoyment and the experience of the embrace. The relationship is rebuilt. The enjoyment is restored to that relationship. You'll note the first letters of each word underneath the offended person, L-I-F-E. Forgiveness, the rebuilding of broken relationships, is the language of life. Now, I was asked a question, what about restitution? If a person sins against me, for example, by stealing something from me, and then they go through the process of confession, repentance, confession, and I forgive them, do they have to pay me back what they stole from me? Well, I would like to say yes, but sometimes it's not possible. Restitution, if we use the Hebrew word, it uses, you remember the word shalom. The word shalom is also used in the context of making that person whole again financially, or whole again as far as their health, or it's a sense of wholeness. So if you go to places like Leviticus 6, for example, in the Old Testament, it talks about repaying what you stole. So restitution, in essence, becomes repentance in action. But it's not always possible to bring about restitution. But it is always possible to experience forgiveness. Some of the questions that I had, and I've got to watch the time, was, can a person who is not a Christian experience the fullness of true forgiveness? My response biblically and very simply again would be no. Until you've experienced the fullness of the forgiveness of God, you can't enter into the fullness of true forgiveness in your relationships. But that's one of those questions we're not going to be dealing with today. What do I deal with? And this is something I've wrestled with. Years ago, I did something wrong. I had this experience of self-loathing. I then went to the person and confessed my wrong to that person. They forgave me. And yet years later, I still remember that and still have that sense of self-loathing, even though I have been forgiven. That's the issue of true guilt versus false guilt. I'd love to deal with that, but I'm not going to be dealing with that this morning. But if you want to, I'd be quite happy to talk to you about it. What do we deal with a situation where a person is sorry for their sins? There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Think of Peter and Judas. Peter was an example, some would say, and I would agree with them, of this sorrow which is godly because it brings about repentance and life. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times and he went out and he wept bitterly, it says. But he had a desire to rebuild the brokenness in his relationship with his Lord Jesus. And he experienced that through godly sorrow. So it's not being sorry. It's what you deal with, what you do with that pain, that inner pain. And if you seek to repent and to be involved with God in the rebuilding of broken relationships, that's the kind of sorrow, that's the kind of pain that results in life. Whereas with Judas, for example, he betrayed the Lord and he just tried to unwind what he had done. He wasn't interested really in rebuilding the relationship. He was trying to get rid of the pain. So he took the money and he threw it down on the temple floor, trying to reverse his bad action. But he was unsuccessful in doing that and he went out and he hanged himself. There's a sorrow. What did he do with it? It became destructive and it brought death. But that's a very short answer on that one. And again, I'd love to talk about that at some other time. So, self-forgiveness. That was the one that I basically cut out last night. Is self-forgiveness biblical forgiveness? Simple answer, no. I have an article. It's a short and very readable article by Dr. Holdridge. And the title is self-forgiveness biblical forgiveness? And very quickly, just couple of things I underlined. There's copies of this article on the counter in the foyer. And if they're all gone, just ask me for another copy. He points out, first of all, by examining the scripture, that in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, we never have the words used for forgiveness or pardon, never refers to self-forgiveness. There is no biblical basis for self-forgiveness. It's just a misunderstanding of what forgiveness is about. He then says the problem is not forgiving oneself. The problem is accepting God's forgiveness by faith. And then he quotes a Christian psychologist. It is vital in this instance that we point the guilty counselee away from himself as judge or forgiver to the one and only judge and forgiver, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're interested in a good answer to whether self-forgiveness is biblical forgiveness, this article is in the foyer. Let's deal with the one question that I would like to deal with this morning. And that's one that has cropped up a number of times over the decades that I've been a follower of Jesus. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and verse 32 reads, two other men, both criminals, were also led with him, Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. There they crucified the Lord Jesus along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And here's the nub of the question that's going to be hopefully responded to this morning. Verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes by casting lots, referring to what the Roman soldiers were doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I have many times fielded the response to what I'm teaching is biblical forgiveness here. And people take this verse and say, doesn't this verse mean that you have to forgive people automatically, even if they don't repent, even if they don't confess their sin, even if they don't request forgiveness? This is a text that teaches me, they would say, you automatically forgive a person. Well, let's look at it. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Is Jesus declaring a person forgiven here? We know, for example, that Jesus is quite capable of the divine power of forgiving sins. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, you'll remember that was a man, he was paralytic. He was paralyzed. And he had four friends that basically picked up his bed like a mat, one in each corner, I would picture, and they would carry him wherever he wanted to go. And they came to Jesus one time. And they couldn't get in to see Jesus. They couldn't get an audience. They couldn't get near him because the place was just packed. And so somehow they got up on the roof and they destroyed the roof a bit by making a big hole in it and then putting rope, I would picture again, on each corner. They very carefully lowered their friend on this mat down into the midst of this crowd at the feet of Jesus inside the house. And what did Jesus say to this paralyzed man? He says in chapter 5, verse 20, sons, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious people that were in that group got their nose bent right out of shape and they said, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And yet Jesus declared this man's sins forgiven. So Jesus is quite capable of the divine power of forgiving sins because he is God in flesh. But what does this say in chapter 23, verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Is this a declaration of the forgiveness of sins? I had a shake of the head up here. It isn't, is it? What is it? It's a prayer. Who's the prayer directed to? Is it directed to the people around the cross? It's very clear. The prayer is directed to his Father in heaven. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. For whom is he praying? Is he praying for the two criminals, one on his right and one on his left, that they be forgiven? Is he praying for the crowd that is jeering and mocking around the foot of the cross? Is he praying for the priests and the religious leaders that were instrumental in having him crucified? Was he praying for the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross who were gambling over the distribution of his clothes? Who was the prayer for? And when were they forgiven? How were they forgiven? Where were they forgiven? Because we don't read about the experience of forgiveness in this. We read simply a prayer, a request for forgiveness for them. Luke's Gospel is volume one of a two-volume set. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Luke wrote the book of Acts, volume one and volume two, and they're meant to be read together. And I would suggest to you that we're going to find the answer to Jesus' prayer in Luke's two volumes. First of all, Was he praying for the criminals on the cross? In this very chapter, Luke chapter 23, we read in verse 40, one of the criminals rebuked the other criminal. And he said to that criminal, he says, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly." Isn't that an acknowledgement of his sin? Isn't that repentance? Hasn't he come to the point of realizing the wrongness and agreeing with those who had him crucified? He was a criminal. "For we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's an amazing confession, not only of his sins in the previous sentence, but of his faith in who Jesus is in this sentence. And Jesus' response is verse 43, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." There is an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus right there while he's still on the cross. A man comes to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, thank you for answering the prayer that they be forgiven." One man forgiven so far. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, please. Three days after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, he rose from the dead. We call that the resurrection. And 50 days after that, we come to the events of Acts chapter 2. Now remember, this is the companion volume for what we just read in the Gospel of Luke. These two books, Luke and Acts, are to be read together. And as these Jewish people were packing Jerusalem for this religious festival, not only of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but 50 days later was the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. And some amazing things are happening that draw a crowd to the Christians there. And Peter gets up to talk and to explain to them what God is doing in this event. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So what he's done in those few sentences is he has taken them back 53 days to explain to them the horrendous injustice that they did to this man Jesus. And not only that, what they had done in the face of God, because Jesus is God's man. These very people were the ones who would have 53 days earlier been standing in the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." These very people would have been the ones that were milling around the bottom of the cross, jeering and mocking, saying, "He can save people, but he can't save himself. Come on down from the cross." These same people were the ones who were prayed for when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And as you go down to verse 36, Peter continues and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Isn't that repentance? And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. in direct answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, they were cut to the heart. They had a change in attitude towards themselves, their sin, God, and Christ. They repented towards God and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 3,000 more souls were won for the kingdom of God in answer to the prayer of my Lord Jesus. Chapter 5. Did he pray for the priests, the high priests, the council of the Jews who had been instrumental in arranging the arrest, the trials, and ultimately they insisted on the crucifixion of this man Jesus? Did Jesus pray that they too might be forgiven? Chapter 5, verse 17, we find some of the apostles taken by the high priest and his associates. They were members of the party of the Sadducees who were filled with jealousy. As these apostles proclaimed Jesus as Lord in the city of Jerusalem, these are the men who got their nose out of joint. These are the men who took the apostles and threw them into a public prison to shut them up. And the next day they brought them before the council to give them a good, thorough talking to. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They won't even mention the word Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty for this man's blood. But they were. Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What happened? Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A large number of priests brought into the kingdom through repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A direct answer, I would say, to the prayer of my Lord Jesus as he prayed, Father, forgive them, the priests, for they know not what they do. What about the Romans? Chapter 10. Another neat story here. See, the Jews had nothing to do with the non-Jews. The Gentiles, they called them. They didn't want anything to do with them. They wouldn't even come close to them if they were strict. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't touch them because they're so, you know, they're Gentiles. They're dirty. They're ceremonially unclean. And so Peter, who's so picky about not coming near dirty Gentiles, is in probably the dirtiest place you could think of, a tannery in Joppa. It would have been filthy. It would have stunk to the high heavens. And there he received a vision from the Lord to eat unclean food. And he says, Father, God, I don't eat unclean food. He says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And he's led from there to go to the house in another city of a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is an officer in the Roman army, the occupying army, the same army that was responsible for actually crucifying Jesus. And as he comes to his home, Cornelius explains what's happening and what his experience has been. And then in verse 33, he says to Peter, I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now listen to the heart of this man as he speaks. We are all here in the presence of God. His whole household was brought together in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. What an audience. And what Peter does is he begins to talk to them about Jesus. In verse 39, he continues, he says, "We, Peter, are witnesses of everything he did, Jesus did, in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." Crucifixion. "But God raised him from the dead on the third day." Resurrection. "And caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Verse 43, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." He never got to finish his sermon because in the very next verse, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And we see everyone in that household, a Roman soldier, and all of his servants and family, repent towards God and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we've seen criminals. We've seen the masses of Jewish people who were in Jerusalem. We've seen priests. And now we see Romans come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, experience the forgiveness of sins as a direct result of the prayer of my Lord Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." One evening in September of 1971, a student was wrestling with the concepts of the good news of Jesus. And sitting at his desk, he realized he was wrong. He needed to be forgiven. And he had a change of attitude about himself, about his sin, about God, and about Christ. And he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And I stand before you as a direct answer to the prayer of my Lord Jesus. "Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing." Now, if there's any people here today who haven't yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. Not only have family and friends and members of this church prayed for your soul that you might come to faith in Jesus Christ, but Jesus himself has prayed for you. "Father, forgive him, forgive her." He's calling you to have that change of attitude, that change of loyalty towards yourself and Christ and God and your own sins, and to place your faith, your trust, your loyalty, your all in Jesus. He invites you to come and be forgiven. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come to the close of this series on forgiveness, we thank you from the depths of our heart for what you have given us in this wonderful teaching. You have demonstrated the heart of love, the experience of forgiveness, as in Christ you forgave us. And so, Father, as we see that, as we experience it, might we live it in our relationships with other people. Father, give us hearts like your heart. Let us embody your forgiveness by your Spirit. Let us, O Father, be actively, by your grace, engaged in the process of rebuilding broken relationships. In the name of our Lord Jesus.